All right, real quick, we have some wonderful announcements this morning. Again, reminder, we have the giving box in back. It is an act of worship to give to the Lord, and the Lord notices, the Lord loves you for it. A cheerful heart in giving is one of the great blessings of life. Number two, our pastor recruitment fund has, if you'll notice, the bulletin gone up quite a bit. Last month, last Sunday, it was around $4,300. We are now at $5,758.59. And that means that we got a garage sale of $1,368.54. All of you who worked in garage sale, thank you so much. So, this means that someone has the opportunity of donating $241 to get us up to $6,000 for our pastor recruitment fund. So, if you feel inclined to do that, please do so. We have the garage sale still set up. If there's anyone who wants to go there and have one last look before we break it down, you can go to the white building and you can see if there's anything you have to have. We'd be glad to sell it to you, okay? Thank you. Now, we're going to have on this Friday, November the 8th, we're going to have a memorial service for Dean Sansing. She was a longtime member of the church. She's been in a nursing home. And Craig Lacey will be leading the funeral service. So it'll be here at 2 o'clock. And on Thursday, Pastor Tony's going to arrive from South Texas. And he will be crashing in at my place somewhere around 8 or 9 o'clock whenever he makes it. He's rented a van to be here with all five children, so it's going to be fun to see them all. And then he'll be here all the way through to this through the Tuesday. After the Thursday, he's here. He'll be preaching on Sunday, and after Sunday, we're going to have a potluck. He'll be having a question-answer service there, and I think you'll be enjoying the chance to talk to him and ask him anything you'd like. So we would appreciate if you came. By the way, come to the potluck, whether or not you've got something to serve. We've ordered some catered food, and I think it'll be a really wonderful event. Now, let's see. Two things. We have the November 17th is the closing day for bringing your Christmas child boxes, the Franklin Graham boxes. We want you to bring those, fill them up either for a boy or a girl, and leave them here, and we'll take them from there. But if after November 17th, sorry, we can't do anything with them. Take them home. So please bring them by November the 17th. And let's see here. Also, a little bit of a political announcement. It is important. This coming Tuesday, November the 5th, there will be an election for amendments to the Texas Constitution. I know a lot of people don't get excited about elections where there's no people involved. But these are laws. These are amendments. A lot of people come in political life. They come, they go, but amendments stay a long, long time. So please come and vote. I know that one of the propositions has to do with the possibility of having a income tax in the state of Texas. Nobody here wants that I know of. Anybody want to be taxed on their income in Texas? Okay, nobody wants to. Oh, you do. Yeah, vote yes on number four if you don't want taxes. Is that correct? Vote yes on number four if you don't want taxes. If you do vote taxes, please don't vote. Okay, and I think that's it. Have I missed any announcements? Yes. Thank you for reminding me. Yes, we are having the main dishes catered. It's going to be from Paredes Mexican Restaurant here in town. But we would really appreciate you bringing either dessert or a salad, and we will provide the coffee, tea, and beverages. So that should take care of that. And anything else that I've neglected, please help me here. I think that's it. By the way, Brother Dave, when are you going to Israel? You poor guy. I'm sorry? Yeah, thank you. Leadership Council meeting will be right after church. A brief one, not a very long one, but it's a necessary one. And where do we meet, Wes? In here. Okay, that sounds... All right, we'll meet in the back room then. Okay, that sounds good. Anything else that I haven't said? God bless all of you. This is going to be fun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your infinite mercy, grace, and blessing upon us, Lord. We know that we're a small congregation, but Father, we're mighty in your sight. Father, we have the opportunity to do things that others can only dream of doing. And so, Father, we thank you that you're bringing us a pastor or pastoral candidate. We thank you that you're bringing us opportunities that we've only thought about, and Father, ways of reaching out in this community. And so, Father, I pray your blessing upon all the things that have been announced. I pray your blessing upon the leadership council. I pray your blessing upon each person here, that as your Holy Spirit works, that we learn from you what you would have us to do. And Father, make us a church with a great heart and a generous heart. We thank you for giving us a great encouragement to the garage sale. And Father, we pray that we will continue to see you take us in your hands and move us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Oops, wrong day. Let me get the right one here. I about gave you the wrong one. No, I don't. Oh, here it is. I found it. Aha. Hidden inside my Bible, very cleverly disguised. We are in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Exodus chapter 7. Three through five. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be back. It's been a while. Get out of that little town called Dallas. It was an adventure driving here yesterday. There was wreck after wreck. I heard on the radio 350 people a day are moving into the Dallas, Tarrant, Collin, and Denton counties. That's over 125,000 a year. Guess what that's going to do to the freeways? Guess what it's already done to the freeways? let's see. What time is it? Yeah, it's a scary thing nowadays to live there. And I grew up there, born and raised there, and it used to be just a small town atmosphere, and not so much anymore. Well, guess what? We're in the book of Exodus, and we are about to start probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, the Ten Plagues. We're starting in chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to talk about the preview to the plagues and then plague number 1, okay? And a little note about what the nature of the plagues themselves, okay? Because if you just read through them, they just seem like a random... Oh, okay, the Lord did this, and this varmint appeared, and this happened. Actually, they are highly organized. And I'll kind of preview that a little bit with you, and then you'll see, as we go through these in more detail, that this organization really has a profound message to it. So why don't we open the Word of God, and let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we open your word and we just thank you for preserving these words for us. They are for our benefit and for our edification. And I just pray that we learn so much more about who you are and how you work. It's so vivid in these verses in Exodus 7 and really throughout the whole book of Exodus, how vividly you work, that you are the sovereign one and you are the one that controls everything. there's nothing that's out of your control, and that you will do the work. And we praise you for this, and we can make our hearts rest upon the fact that you are in control. You are the sovereign one. So be with us as we open your word and open our hearts and minds to what you want us to learn. In Christ's name, amen. Exodus chapter 7. Like I say, the first part of Exodus 7 is the preview. It's kind of like, you know, just a little taste of what's about to happen, okay? The first 14 verses are the preview. And there's some really bizarre things in here. Be prepared for the bizarre when you get to Exodus chapter 7, as if the first six chapters don't have a few of those. But this one is really interesting. Let me read to you the first few verses here. Verse 1, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh and send the children of Israel out of this land.'" Okay? Now, first of all, it doesn't mean when it says in verse 1 that I have made you, Moses, as God. That doesn't mean God is suddenly deity. He's not glowing in the dark and he doesn't have a halo around his head all of a sudden. Okay? It just means that he is going to be God's representative on earth. God's representative to Pharaoh. And also, later on, God's representative to his covenant people, the Israelites. Okay? So it doesn't mean, like I say, he becomes deity at all. But he will be the one that communicates God's words. He's the vehicle or the mouthpiece for the Lord in front of Pharaoh during this rather interesting time. So I wanted to clear that up for you too. And notice it says both Moses and Aaron are representatives of the Lord. Aaron, apparently, at least in Moses' eyes, is more eloquent. Remember, part of Moses' objection to him being the guy that leads the people out was, "I'm not qualified. I'm not eloquent. I just don't have any gifts at all, and I just don't know how to talk at all. I just muffle all my words." Well, you know, as if the Lord couldn't do something about that, right? But Moses at that time lacked the faith to believe that God can do that, and so what he did was he compromised and said, "Okay, let Aaron. Aaron can speak well. He will be the mouthpiece." And that's why we see this here in verse 7. The idea of these first two verses is, don't worry about it. There's nothing to fear. You're going to go before the most powerful person in the world at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And guess what? You don't have anything to worry about. All he has to do, remember, is say, "Take these guys out and feed them to the alligators." That's all he has to do. And they're gone. They're fish bait. But what does God tell him? Don't worry about it. There's nothing to fear. For God to declare this, for the Lord to say, "I've appointed you and I've appointed Aaron," guess who's in control? You see, the whole chapter starts with God as being the sovereign one. But he is more sovereign than anything on earth. And that's what—that's one of the lessons we need to take away from Exodus chapter 7. Who's in control? And who's going to work this work? I'll give you a hint. It's not Moses. Okay? Oh, and then verse 3, I love this. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." In other words, I'm going to make sure that you fail in your job. Thank you, Lord. And notice it says God is going to harden his heart. Okay? There's a whole bunch of scholarship around what does it mean for God's heart to be hardened. There's articles have been written. There's a lot of stuff on that. And I'm not going to get into it here. Thank you very much. But it is an interesting thing that the Lord is deliberately forcing Pharaoh to say, "I ain't going along with you." And the question then comes about, why? Why would the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Okay. Well, look at verse 4. "But Pharaoh will not heed you." Why? so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And verse 5 is key, isn't it? That the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah, or Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them, they need visual verification that I am Yahweh, meaning I am sovereign. I'm in control. And so this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, some people say, well, that's not just. He doesn't have freedom of choice here because Pharaoh's hardening his heart. Well, goes back to the principle number one of theology. He's God and you're not. That's where it starts, okay? And then he can do whatever he wants to. Later on, it'll talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In the other plagues, it won't say God hardened his heart, it'll say Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is very interesting. So we're going to see all of that. But the Lord is going to do signs and wonders as a demonstration of his sovereignty. And notice who he's witnessing to. Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He wants these pagan Egyptians that had literally dozens of gods and goddesses to understand that he is the only one true God. So in a way, this is an evangelistic approach, isn't it? Because he says that the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. But I think by extension, he's doing that also for Israel. Because as we said before, the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 400 years, 430 years to be exact. Don't you think that their worship, their belief system was affected by the paganism that surrounded them? To an extent, a lot of them probably were. And they needed to learn the same thing, that there's only one God, and he's the sovereign one. He's the one in control. And he's the one that you can trust. Okay? So the Egyptians needed to learn that, and the Israelites needed to learn that as well. When he says to stretch out his hand, it's really, I have my notes down here, it's to show the world that Yahweh is greater than the world's most powerful ruler. Is that true today? I mean, our world's getting more and more chaotic. And some people would say, well, God's out of control, or he's not listening, or he doesn't care. On the contrary, he is working. He's doing a work amongst us in the midst of the world to accomplish his will. Okay? I can't put all the pieces together. Can you? Oh, I didn't hear an amen when I asked you that question. Shocking. No, he's working a work. I don't understand all of it, but I trust God that he does know what he's doing because he's sovereign and he knows what he's going to do, what he says he's going to do. Right? Thank you for the amen. Like I say, it's awful to do your own preaching and your own amening at the same time. It's just not fun. But notice he says, when I stretch out my hand, that is also, that speaks to his deliverance. Okay? When the Lord stretches out his hand, sometimes it's for judgment, but sometimes, and depending on context, it means deliverance, protection from judgment, protection from suffering. Okay? So right here at the very beginning of chapter 7, Moses was already commissioned to do this work, and the Lord is now saying, it's time. It's time to confront Pharaoh. This process of deliverance needs to start right now. Okay? And I love what verse 6 says, because it's so rare. Notice it says, Moses and Aaron did so. What does that say? They obeyed. What a concept. Okay? Because we're going to see later on with the golden calf episode that Aaron was not obedient at that point. And there's other places where Moses kind of lost it. So here they obeyed. So let's enjoy this for a minute. Okay, that's enough. Now, you'll notice that they give a little note as to how old Moses is. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old. You can, like I said before, you can divide Moses' life into three 40-year parts. The first 40 years, he grew up in Egypt. Okay? In fact, he was a part of Egyptian royalty. He probably looked like Pharaoh. You know how they do it in the movies? Bald with a bunch of tattoos and dark mascara or blackening in the, around the eyes and, you know, looking weird, frankly. And Moses probably looked like an Egyptian at that point. Then he killed an Egyptian, had to go into exile, and for 40 years he spent in exile in Midian, which is now northwest Saudi Arabia. Okay? So then after that, the Lord says, okay, after 40 years, you're now prepared for what I've called you to do. So now Moses is 80 years old at this point, ready to deliver Israel. And by the way, how long was the Exodus? Moses died at the end of the Exodus. Another 40 years. Okay, you read that in the last part of Deuteronomy. So Moses is 80 years old.
He probably talked like this, hadn't he?
He was old. And he was called to do a work, even at that advanced age. He was going to deliver and be God's human voice to deliver 1.5 to 2 million Israelites out of the hands of the most powerful country in the world at the time. And the Israelites didn't have to fire a shot.
I love it.
That's what this story is all about. The lesson of these first 7 verses to me is that the work is the Lord's from beginning to end, isn't it? You know, like I've said before, all Moses and Aaron have to do is obey. What do they have to obey here in chapter 7? Go before Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh, I'll do the rest. Okay? So all they have to do is obey, and the Lord fights the battle. He does the work. That's so cool. Okay? But verse 8 kind of changes things. This is the preview to the plagues. Look at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. And it became a serpent. But verse 11 happens. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. There's no questions in that. Nothing, everything's really easy to understand, right? Actually, it's worse than that. Because notice what it says in verse 9. He says, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. This Hebrew word here is not the normal word for serpent. It is also could be, and this is going to sound weird, but this is the way the Hebrew works. It can also be translated sea monster or even crocodile. In fact, you may know this, that there was a back, 150, 175 years before Christ, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Okay? And believe it or not, the Septuagint, the Greek word here, is Draco, which means dragon. And so that's interesting that it's translated serpent, but it could be some other kind of animal, some other kind of something. Because it's interesting that they use this very strange word here that may not be a snake, because that's what a serpent, you know, when you think serpent, you think snake, right? Well, this could be something different. It could be crocodile. Some scholars say it's crocodile or some other aquatic animal, something like that. But I think it's interesting that the Septuagint translates it as dragon. That's interesting. I just threw that in for free. Thank you. So, but something very, very phenomenal is about to happen. A miracle is about to happen. This inanimate object, you know, the rod of Moses, this piece of wood, walking stick, so to speak, throws it down and it becomes a living creature. Is that a miracle or what? There's that word duh again, right? Yes, it is a miracle. And sure enough, that happened. By the way, isn't it interesting in verse 9 when it says, when may Pharaoh speaks to you and saying, show a miracle? Does that mean God knows the future? Yes. Folks, there is a theological trend now that I've got to warn you about. It's called open theology, open theism. And the main belief of that is that God does not know the future. It's coming into all of our churches, including Bible churches. That's just one thing. There's a bunch of them. But that one, and I wanted to warn you about that because you'll hear maybe some term or you'll read it, open theism. In other words, the future's open. God doesn't know what you're going to choose. And that's a trend starting now in a lot of the churches. Just a warning. I think it's false teaching. Because everything I see in the scriptures is that God has perfect, complete knowledge of past, present, and future. There are no surprises. There's no time when the Lord's going to say, oops, I didn't mean for you to do that. Or I didn't mean for that to happen. There are no unintended consequences in God's plan, okay? And that's what the Bible teaches. Where these folks come in, I think it's the interplay between God's absolute will versus man's ability to choose. I mean, how do you blend the two concepts? And most people go too far on one end or the other. But this open theism, just warning, my opinion, it's false teaching. They need to learn 2 Peter and Jude as well. Because you know what? The reason why that's important is it goes to the very core of who God is. It is a dispute on His absolute sovereignty, His omniscience, which means knowing everything. And that is part of the character of God. It's an attack on the character of God. And yeah, it does. Like, God doesn't know the future, and you don't have to study the book of Revelation because it may not happen according to these folks. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future according to these folks. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible says. From our perspective, it looks like absolute chaos and cruelty and horrible things happening. To God, He's in control because He knows how all these pieces fit together. I don't. Like I say, He's God, we're not. But I wanted to throw that in because there is this theological trend of open theism that you need to be aware of. Like I say, it's infecting churches all over the place. So just be careful, okay? All right. Now, how do we deal with the idea that the wise men, the sorcerers, magicians were also be able to turn pieces of wood into serpents? We have two choices here, okay? What some people think is that these people are like the magicians you would see if you went to a Las Vegas show, that they are great at illusions, okay? A lot of magicians now say, well, I'm not a magician, I'm an illusionist. You know, they like to use that term. Okay, fine. And they think, some scholars think that that's what this was purely illusion, that they were duped, or, you know, their visual processes were messed up somehow, and it looked like these pieces of wood that these sorcerers had were moving around. I don't buy it. I think the Lord, in His sovereignty, allowed for satanic activity here, to allow now, this is not, you know, there's not a principle here that it happens every day. I think the Lord allowed it this time to make a point. What's the point? Well, look at verse 12. I'm glad you asked. For every man threw down his rod, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, if you're into symbolism, what would that tell you Egyptian sorcerers? Who's in control? And it ain't the Egyptian serpents, is it? It's Aaron's. Isn't that amazing? So Aaron's serpent swallowed up the other serpents, which shows sovereignty, doesn't it? It shows rulership. I'm stronger than you. And that's the picture that God wanted to communicate to the Egyptians, especially the Egyptian rulers. I'm in control. And here's, you wanted a visual proof? You wanted a miracle? Here it is. Probably not what you expected, but it was allowed. And at this point, our sovereign and all-powerful Lord allowed these sorcerers to duplicate this miracle. By the way, you're going to see in the plagues that the sorcerers were able to duplicate a few of the plagues as well. So be prepared. You ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? And so, and by the way, there's another reason why. Look at verse 13. Because Pharaoh's own henchmen, sorcerers, were able to duplicate the miracle, what would you think? Well, if my people are able to do the same thing that Moses' people are able to do, why are they better than me? So guess what happened to Pharaoh's heart? It grew hard again. Okay? It grew unresponsive. Like, there ain't no way I'm going to do what you say because you haven't proved your superiority. Remember, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. You know, thinks he's the supreme god. And there ain't no god above me. So why should I bow to somebody that I can duplicate their miracles? Right? That's the reason why it was done. So Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Moses is a miserable failure in his new career. Right? Yeah, right. Look at verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Verse 14 is the start of the account of the first plague. Okay? Let me give you a little survey of the plagues. There are 10 plagues. The last one, the killing of the firstborn, kind of stands by itself. But if you study these first 9 plagues, they really are in groups of threes. Okay? Each group, the plague is more and more severe. In the first plague of each group, there's a confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses, and Moses goes into this long dissertation about what, if you don't let my people go, then this is going to happen. In the second plague in each group, there's a confrontation, but it's less severe. And in the third plague of each group, there's no warning at all. So there is an organization to these plagues. And each group of plagues becomes more and more severe. There's a lot more people that suffer as the plagues go on. Okay? First they are kind of irritating. And then they become objects or the reason for pretty serious suffering. Okay, so there is a reason, or there is an organization to these first nine plagues, and they are organized this way for a reason. Okay, this first one is, of course, turning water into blood, especially the water of the Nile River. So, verse 15: Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, which is the Nile, by the way. And you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and with the rod which was turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand. Verse 16, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, that word behold means see, pay attention. it's a really intense word. It's, you know, get a grip. Listen to what I have to say. I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, if it's blood, I think I'd be loath to drink it also. So the Lord is now predicting and telling Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. Okay? I'm going to strike the Nile with the rod that was turned into a serpent and back into a rod again, and the water in the Nile will be turned into blood, and because fish cannot, or the river life cannot survive in that kind of environment, they're going to die, and then it's not going to be a really good, nice place to be. And all that's Pharaoh's warned about all this. So, did Pharaoh go, oh, you're right, I repent? It didn't happen, did it? Look at verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. That's pretty complete, isn't it? It's not just the Nile that's affected. It's all the little pools and puddles and stuff around there as well. Okay, verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. So Pharaoh saw the blood, as a result of that, the water turned into blood. Now remember, he was bathing in the Nile. Is there any significance to bathing in the Nile other than trying to take a bath? Yes. The Nile was a god to the Egyptians. The Nile was the giver of life. You see, in the Nile Valley, the Nile would flood every year and bring in sediments, meaning nourishment for crops. And so after the floods went away, they would plant their crops, and that's the food they would eat. In other words, the Nile is the preserver of life. It must be a god. It's so powerful. It preserves life. Right? To bathe in the Nile is an acknowledgement by this god called Pharaoh that the Nile is the one that gives life. So when the water is turned to blood like this, this is a judgment against the Nile god, if you will. Every one of these plagues is an attack upon an Egyptian god or goddess. And we're going to go through that. I have a little piece of paper that has a chart of all the things that each plague does, and it lists what god or goddess, or maybe more than one, is attacked in that particular plague. This one attacks the Nile god, the one that preserves life, that gives life. Okay? And it was visible. It was visible to Pharaoh and his servants. In other words, there were multiple eyewitnesses to this thing. It wasn't just one guy. One person. It was multiple people. Okay? What's the result of it? Verse 21, the fish that were in the river died. The river stank. I wonder why. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. What does that say? Remember? Oh, wait. The Lord said he was going to turn all the water into blood. He fulfilled his word here, right? He did what he said he was going to do. Has that changed, by the way, since we're in the New Testament era? He's still going to do what he said he's going to do. Okay? And like I've said before, needs to be reminded, one of the things that he promised was his eternal presence with us. I will be with you. Just like he told Moses over and over again, I will be with you. And the Lord is promising everybody here, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about it. I will be with you. No matter what happens, I will be with you. Make your soul rest in that. Hard to do, I know. But that's what this is. That's why this is an example, a vivid example of the fact that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And that doesn't change just because we're in the New Testament. He's still going to do what he says he's going to do. But this is a vivid example of his faithfulness to his own word, that he's going to do that. Uh-oh, we got a problem. Verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. But wait, I thought all the water was turned into blood, and now they found some more. Well, good question. It could be, you know, there are springs that spring up all over, in Egypt, away from the Nile. And it could be that new water was not turned into blood and that was turned, it's conjecture on my part. but it could be that. Or there must have been some aspect, some water source that was not affected by Aaron's judgment that these people could do. But the other thing is, once again, they're able to duplicate God's miracle. Okay? Verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink because they couldn't drink out of the river. What do you think? And 7 days, verse 25, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. In other words, one of the things that you're going to see here is, and I think this is, you actually saw this here kind of by omission, is, yeah, the sorcerers could turn water into blood, but you notice that there is no mention of them being able to turn the blood back into water. Guess what the Lord did after 7 days? And that's going to be true throughout these plagues, folks. The ones that the sorcerers could duplicate, you know, like bringing in the flies or, you know, whatever plague, the frogs or something, they could bring them in, but they couldn't make them go away, or they could not make the plague stop. Ever. In any of these plagues, they couldn't make it stop. They could duplicate a few of them, but they could not. In fact, later on, you're going to see Pharaoh goes to his sorcerers to say, make this stop, and they say, can't do it. They actually admit that they cannot stop that particular plague. Folks, who's God? Who is in control? And who can we depend on for our lives, day by day, for everything? You know, the Lord, remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, take no care for your soul, what you eat and drink. Why? Because your Father knows that you need Him. Okay? Isn't that interesting? He uses that word, soul. Take no care for your soul. That's really the word. It's where we get the word psychology, psyche. And it's the whole person. Everything that makes you, you. Take no care for anything about you, even including the physical part of you, what you eat and drink. Why? Because the Lord knows. And He will take care of you. Okay? What's your job? Obey, believe, and obey. That still is part of our job, isn't it? If the Lord says, do this or don't do this. You know, some people say, you know, the Lord's just no fun. He tells us not to do a bunch of stuff. And He spoils all our fun. Right? No. A friend of mine, I loved what he said. He was my best friend, and he just kind of said this in a passing comment, which shows his brilliance. He was a brilliant guy. And he said, God invented life, therefore He knows the best way to live it. And you know what that means? That means that if He says, don't do something, it's not to spoil our fun. It's meant to protect us from dangers of that way that we want to go and to provide for us the best life possible. So He's not trying to spoil our fun. It's like a kid. Would you tell any little 4-year-old, 5-year-old kid, yeah, it's okay to go out there and play on Highway 69? What would a responsible parent do? I'm going to restrict your freedom. Do not even go near that street. But it's so much fun. Isn't that what kids will say? You're spoiling my freedom and my fun. No, I'm trying to protect you from being run over. And that's what God, if God says don't do something, that's what He's doing. Because we are His what? Children. So, we can trust Him for that. We can trust Him that He's doing that. If He says don't do something, it's because He loves us and He wants the best life for us. He's not trying to spoil our fun. In fact, He knows that some weird thing I want to do is not going to give me the fun, I think. I know nobody here has experienced that. Ever. Right? Is it just me? Ew. I'm sorry about that. There's another note here about the turning of the blood, the water into blood. Can you imagine what an environmentalist would say to that? God is not green. I just have a little note here. God is not green. Because he turned water into blood, and water is a valuable resource, and he's turning it into blood, unusable blood. What kind of God does that? Think about it. He's a polluter, yeah. And all the people that follow him are not green either. It is. And trees filter out the carbon. And so I think if I was that this level of environmentalist, I think I'd be really confused and be angry about it too. Yes. And who doesn't like mushrooms? Sorry, I'm a picky eater. Okay, folks, this is the first plague. We got 9 more to go. What's interesting, too, is as we go, this is a very long description of this plague. As we go through the other plagues, the account of that plague, they get shorter and shorter, which I think is kind of fascinating if you think about it. But this is a fascinating portion of Scripture. I know it's very famous, the plagues and all that, but there's a lot of stuff, a lot of lessons to be learned here. He is faithful. By the way, did our Lord... You know, I didn't mention this before, but it is interesting that our Lord kind of ran into this same thing where the Lord did a miracle and then he was confronted. Let me read a couple of things to you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I declare to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me.'" So in other words, there's going to be imposters out there. Okay? Not only that, they're going to be able to do some pretty interesting things. In Matthew 24, verse 24, let me get to it here. The Lord in Matthew 24, this is a great prophetic section of what Jesus said as he was about to depart this world. He says in verse 24 of chapter 24, Matthew, "For false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Okay? "See, I have told you beforehand." In other words, you're forewarned. What are we studying in Jude in Sunday school? The manifestation of what Jesus is saying right here. And by the way, did you notice that he says that they will be able to do signs and wonders? In other words, miracles. Okay? So the Lord says this is still just what happened way back in Exodus. The Lord says it can still happen amongst the false teachers of today. Be careful. Well, as I said in Sunday school, I'm not repeating it because I'm old. Well, what is our only guard against false teaching like this? The Word of God. Okay. Oh, remember that Bethel church I mentioned in Sunday school? I remembered another teaching they have. Would you like to hear it? They believe that when Jesus came to earth, that, you know, it says he emptied himself in Philippians, that he was no longer deity. That he was purely human and he sinned. He fell. And therefore, he had to be saved. This is in a church in California that teaches this. Okay? Yeah, it's California. I don't know. There's something in the air there. It's called smoke nowadays, and embers. But yeah, this stuff is going, folks, what Jesus is saying about the false prophets and everything, it is alive and well today. And there's some bizarre teaching. The problem is a lot of people are getting sucked into it. And I'm warning you, Jesus is warning, the Bible warns you. I'm warning you through the Word of God. They're there. Be real careful. Because, yeah, we can hear the teaching that Jesus fell and needed to be saved. We can pretty much reject that. But some of the stuff they teach is 95% truth. look out for the 5%. Okay? And that's why that 5% and that 95%, we have the only gauge, the only standard that we are able to discern what is valid and what is not, is the Word of God. We don't interpret the Bible based on our culture. We interpret culture based on the Bible, right? Come on now. Amen. Come on now. Everybody. You all are so silly. I'm glad I'm not as silly as you. Folks, this is where we are right now. You know, and right in the middle of the, you know, in the book of Exodus, we are seeing God's deliverance. Like I say, He could have, you know, just like in Star Trek, transported them to the promised land. Beam me up, Scotty, kind of thing. But He didn't. He chose to go this route. Why? To visibly show us of His incredible power, His incredible grace. The fact that they don't have to fight battles to get their fate freedom, that's grace. When God says, I'll fight your battle for you, that's grace. That's why I keep saying to people that don't want to study the Old Testament, there's grace on about every page in the Old Testament. There really is. And when you study it, you'll see it too. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time together. And we just pray for this church and pray that You bless this church and give it a special sense of Your presence and Your grace as they go through their daily lives and the life of this church. And just pray for wisdom and guidance and a special sense of Your blessing. Thank You for our time together, and may we encourage each other in the truth. In Christ's name, amen.